There you go. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians with me this evening, the book of Philippians tonight. I'm going to share with you a brief illustration to begin with, and it has an American flavour, but it is something that I think we can relate to in our Western culture as well. And the story goes something like this, that an old woman walked into what they would call a department store. And she was greeted by flashing lights, and the manager came over with a flower arrangement to pin to her chest and a $100 bill, because it's an American story, $100 note. And she was standing there going kind of overwhelmed by it all, cameras in her face and everything. And they were rejoicing, saying, you're our 1,000,000th customer. And she had no idea why she walked in at that time or, you know, that this was going to happen. And the person interviewing her said, oh, why did you come into, you know, this store today? And she said, well, I'm heading for the complaints department. And it made me laugh. I think a lot of times Christians spend far too much time in the complaints department. And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we have that verse that we all know very well and we probably don't like to put into practice, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And we do come across that verse in our text tonight. And I wonder, as we look at what the Lord has here for us in Philippians 2, and as we compare ourselves to what we see here, whether we are walking in the reality of who we are in Christ and whether we are functioning as Christians are called to function. I wonder if the people out there, the world, whether they see us as worshippers or whingers. That's an Australian word. Worshippers or whingers. Do they see us as kind and courteous, or are we, to alliterate, cantankerous? Are we kind and courteous, or are we cantankerous? Are we angry? Are we known more for what we're against rather than what we're for? What is the perception that the world has of us? Does the world know our political views but don't know about our faith? Do they see us to be a miserable old soul rather than a Christian full of joy? Good questions to ask and ponder. I know our reputation in the eyes of men is not everything, but it does give us an indication of the way we are living in the world that we are called to be salt and light in. And if the world see us and those are the thoughts that they have, then I think we've missed the mark of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be walking in God's will and for His glory in this world. Now, our passage in Philippians has some helpful instruction for us. Here, Paul frames our responsibilities, both in the church and in the world, as believers. And if you remember back Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 4, we had his plea. Do you remember what he was pleading with the believers to be? He said, be, you know, of one mind. He was calling them to unity. He said, fulfill ye my joy in verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. So verses 1 through 4 was his exhortation. He was calling believers to this unity that we have in the Lord. Then he gave in verses 5 through to 11 the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our pattern. We have a plea and then the pattern to follow. And then here in the following, and obviously the example is the Lord in his humility, laying aside heaven and his glory and being made a man and walking this earth despised and rejected of men, ultimately dying a cruel death on a cross. So the Lord was willing to not hold on to what was rightfully his he chose to let that go, to lay it aside in order to suffer and die for us. And that's the example Paul gives. And then in verse 12, we have what we're going to start with our reading here. Verse 12 begins with the word wherefore. Verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But the word I want us to see is the word wherefore. And it is there because Paul, on the basis of his exhortation to unity and on the basis of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has some application to make. So on the basis of these things, my plea, the pattern of the Lord, then here is some practical expectations. This is what a Christian ought to be. This is how we ought to function. We see it in verse 12. And we'll run down to about verse 16, maybe down to 18 tonight. Not a long passage, but let's read it together before we pray. Verse 12 again, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you might speak to us tonight through your word and help us to see ourselves in the light of what your word instructs us to be. And if we are honest with ourselves, we may see some ways in which we are not growing as you intend us to grow. And there may be some areas of life here that we can praise you for, the change in our lives, and there may be some ways we need to pray more fervently that you might change us by your grace at work in us. So we pray for your Spirit's work in our midst and through the word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I love the way Paul addresses the Philippian church. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved." They have problems with pride. They have problems with strife. They have problems with disunity. There are two women in the church, Euodias and Syntyche, who are having a massive fight. And Paul here speaks of them fondly and says essentially that I love you as brothers in the Lord. Wherefore, my dearly beloved. And if you turn over to Philippians 4 verse 1, you'll see him pick up the same theme. And he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Do you think Paul loves this church? Well, he says he does. He speaks fondly of them, even though they were struggling. And he here, in the first part of, in the midst of chapter 2, when he gives them some practical, some expectations is a good word, of what a Christian ought to be living like, he speaks to them fondly, and he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved." Then he goes on to, the wind is blowing my scriptures around, I was in Colossians for a moment there. Then he goes on to speak of them as co-laborers with God, working with God and God working in them. And I would like for us to see in this short passage six ways that we are called to work in tandem with what God is doing. God is working in us. We as Christians ought to be working by his grace and in unison with what he is doing. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And the first of these six ways that we're going to see tonight is found in verse 12, where he calls us to work out our own salvation. To work out our own salvation. And we're told to do it with fear and trembling. Let's take the first phrase, the first part of this phrase, where he says to work out our own salvation. And I want us just to be reminded of what a great possession that is. We have a salvation which is wondrous. And the truth is that this is our salvation. The reason that it is our salvation is that it was first achieved and wrought and found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he planned it. He loved us and made a way for salvation whilst we were rejecting and hating of him. He died, he pursued, he draws men to himself. It is impressed upon our heart because he established it and he desires men to embrace it. It becomes us or our salvation when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when it's received, salvation is wondrous. It buries the past. It changes the present and it secures the future. what a great salvation we have in Christ. But we're told to work it out here in verse 12. And this has been misunderstood and misapplied for many, many years. I want to just share with you briefly right now what it does not mean. What does it not mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, first, it does not mean to work to be saved. We've been talking about this in the morning services. You will not achieve salvation by your own good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. These people here that Paul was writing to, the Philippian church, they were already saved. He's telling believers to work out their own salvation. So clearly it's not an instruction on how to be saved. The second thing that it is not mean to work out something that's inward, like some people have this false concept that there is a spark of divinity in every man. You know, in the center of every man there is something of God. And if you fan the flame, then that will, you know, blossom and grow and envelop. Man has nothing within him. What does Paul say? I can't remember it exactly right now, but the only thing that he has in him that's of any good is the Holy Spirit. I can't remember where it is in Romans right now, but we'll have to have a look about that when I've got some more time. But there's nothing good in lost man that warrants salvation or that is fanned by simple faith. It doesn't mean to work out something that's within sinful man, but it certainly doesn't mean to work to stay saved. We talked about that this morning. When Paul refers to fear and trembling, it's not fear and trembling of hell. It's a fear which is seen in a reverential awe. It's a trembling which means to quake with fear. Our salvation is a wondrous thing, a sobering thing. And our deliverance from sin is truly awesome. And we ought to continue to have reverential fear and respect for our God. I think maybe Paul is referencing some Old Testament verses, something like Psalm 2, verse 11, where the psalmist says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." They're not negative there, but they are to be respectful awe and a quaking trembling with awesome fear. We are to have a great reverence for our God. So when we are, let's say in verse 12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't believe it's about salvation as much as it is about sanctification, because the working here means to complete it or to carry out our salvation to its conclusion. He's talking here in the context about moving into a deeper relationship with God. It's the process of sanctification that Paul is calling them to. This word work means to work fully to the point of finishing the job. And my wife's not in the room right now. She's somewhere else, and that's probably a good thing, because I'm not great at working a job until it's finished. I have a lot of projects on the go, much to many people's frustration. But here we are called to work out our salvation, to complete it and carry it to its conclusion. It was used to describe a farmer working the land to achieve the maximum harvest he could possibly achieve. It was also used, this word was used to describe the Romans working a mine until they extracted all of that which was precious. So for instance, if they were quarrying for a stone that was used in construction, they would work that mine until it was no longer yielding what they were after. They wouldn't leave anything precious or valuable in the ground. They would draw it all up. They would work it until it was done. And that picture probably fits really well with the spiritual truth, because God has in us wonderful privileges and blessings. There are, just like God put minerals in the earth, He has within us, the day we were saved, put all that we need in us. And it is a matter of finding that, because we are complete in Him, the scriptures tell us. So it's a matter of uncovering that and reckoning it to be true and realizing its full the full potential of the salvation God has given us. Does that make sense? I kind of hope it does. I hope I haven't confused you here. His grace has saved us to the fullest sense possible. And it is all done. It is all achieved by Christ on the cross. And us working out that salvation is coming to terms and digging it up and finding it and drawing nearer to our God by faith. The Christian life is not one of defeat and misery. It's a life of progress and growth and joy. Our responsibility to him as a Christian is to allow him to change us to be what he wants us to be. And if that's the case and we're abiding in him, we will mine out what he has placed within us. We need to work out our salvation, bring it to completion, yielding or working with the Spirit in the process of sanctification. The second thing that I'd like to talk about is seen in verse 13, and they go hand in hand. The working out our own salvation with fear and trembling really needs to be read with verse 13 in context, because he goes on to say, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So there's this dual responsibility happening here. There's our responsibility to bring to completion that which God is doing in us. And then he says, now it's actually God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The desire to do right and the ability to do right is found in God. Okay? So that's twofold here. The desire or the will is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The work here in verse 13, God which worketh in us, is a word that really means, it's energeo. Does that sound like a word we understand? It's the energizing power, the ability to do. Energeo, we get energy from. Efficient effort. Before we're saved, God is working in us, convicting us of sin, working on us. And now that we are saved, God is working in us. I'll say it again, because before we're saved, God's working on us. After we're saved, God is working in us. And you see that in John 16. And that's how the Christian life operates. God's will is revealed to us. We follow him in obedience. Have a look in John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, if you can. John 5, 19 and 20. The Christian life is not merely passive involvement. We don't sit around watching God do all the work in us. There is a dual responsibility. John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." I don't know why I've got that reference here. Maybe it's that God reveals his will through his Son and we're called to follow his example, but I don't know why I've turned you to John chapter 5. I apologize for that. So why does God do it? Going back to Philippians. Why does he work in us both to will and to do? Why does he call us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why does he do work in us? And it says at the end of verse 13 that it is of his good pleasure. The process of sanctification benefits us, but is that the real purpose behind it all? I mean, why does God sanctify us as Christians? So that we can live better lives? Not necessarily, although that is a side benefit. The reason he sanctifies us, he saves and sanctifies us, is for his own good pleasure and his glory, so that he can use us living lives as he intended as testament to his grace, his power to transform the life. It's his good pleasure speaks of his great enjoyment or his satisfaction. Our reverence for God, our fear of God, our yielding to the process of growing as a Christian and allowing God to work in us are to the end that God receives the glory from our lives, that it brings him great enjoyment. Oftentimes we think our salvation is more about us. I mean, we enjoy what God is doing. But the real focus and intent behind what God is doing in us is for his glory through us. This is also seen, God's work in us is also seen in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 21, just verse 21 actually. Hebrews 13, verse 21, right there towards the end. Verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." You see what I'm trying to say here? The good works, the process of being made more and more like our Saviour, though we benefit from it, It is about that which is well-pleasing in his sight, first and foremost. He's working in us to work his will, to work that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God equips us. He fills us like we are a mine full of precious metals and gems and jewels. And then he expects us to work that out and bring that to fruition as we yield to the work he's doing in our lives. Third area of biblical Christianity that Paul exhorts the Philippians to work on is their speech. Back in Philippians chapter 2. A really lovely cross breeze up the front here. It's really nice just crossing through, but it means I keep ending up in Revelation. I turn back to the Bible and I'm like, hang on, it's not where I'm supposed to be. So Philippians 2:14, here's the verse we like. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is another do word, and it is a call to work. It's an imperative, so it's a command. Something that's a job not yet completed, something that's an ongoing requirement we need to keep at. We need to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Notice that it covers everything. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says things like all things or in everything give thanks, he doesn't use those words lightly. He's making it such a broad and all-inclusive concept that we have no room in any circumstances to murmur and dispute. I mean, there's all includes all. And doesn't matter the trials we're facing, we're never given permission with this verse. This verse gives us no permission to murmur and dispute. Paul doesn't say, you know, try and work on your speech and your attitude once in a while. He says all the time. It's not just when you're at church or when you feel like it. This is an everywhere, every situation, every inconvenience, every irritation. Murmurings. You know what murmuring is? Children, you know what murmuring is. My children aren't even in the room. They've all gone. So Williamson's and Griffith's, we know what murmuring is, don't we? Yes? Yep, they do. I can tell they do. Adults, it's the same for us because it's not only children who murmur. They learn it from us. We are prone to murmuring. Murmuring is that discontent. It's a low-toned muttering we do against God and against others that takes place on an emotional level. It's a breeding ground for discontent. The word, I read this definition, which I quite liked. The word means a secret displeasure of the heart and a sullen discontent that leads to criticism. Sounds a bit like the children of Israel against Moses, doesn't it? Unhappy with the circumstances, miserable and complaining about their lot, displeasure in the heart, discontent that leads to criticism. Here's a bit of an English lesson for you. Does anyone know what a onomatopoeic word is? Onomatopoeia. You do? It's a word that sounds like what it means. Suppose the word hiss is a word that sounds like hissing. Okay. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Or murmur is another word in our English that is a word that sounds like what it is to do it. So when you're murmuring, does this make sense? Right. Or when you hiss, or there are other words that are those tricky onomatopoeias. But murmur is the same, hum. Hiss, murmur. In the Greek, this is interesting. It's gongousmon. That's the Greek for murmuring. I just think of moaning geese. Pack of moaning geese. Yeah, there's your Greek lesson for Sunday evening. Gongousmon. But in Psalm 106, we read of the children of Israel, and the psalmist was referencing the wilderness wanderings. He said of the children of Israel, but they murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. I want us to see just tonight that murmuring is connected with a failure to hearken to the voice of the Lord. When we read that, it means a failure to obey. It's not just that they didn't listen, but they chose not to obey. And if we choose to ignore the word of God and disobey it, often we find ourselves murmuring. And the solution to a spirit of grumbling, if you find yourself a grumbling person, is to recognize that here's a hard one. This is a hard pill to swallow. Are you ready for it? Every time we murmur, it is a sign that we've failed to submit to authority. You think about it. The ultimate authority is God. If we're murmuring, it's because we're failing to submit to his authority, his sovereignty, his control over the circumstances of life. And we are discontent because we don't think it's what's best. We are displeased and we are expressing that. Do you see how that works? Children are particularly good at it because they've got parents as an authority and they've got them to murmur and complain about. But children recognize when you're murmuring, it's a sign of a failure to submit to authority. Adults, we do the same thing, but our authority is often God. So recognize that. The danger is very much seen in our lives as well. But 1 Corinthians, I'd like you to turn there. Here's a reference to those children of Israel when they murmured and were destroyed in the wilderness of those fiery serpents. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 9, we're going to read right down to 13. It says in verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That sets the scene for you, doesn't it? It's a reference to when the children of Israel were being bitten by those fiery serpents and they were told to look to the serpent on a pole. It says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And we often read this and say, see, what happened to the Old Testament, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, is there for us to learn from. But specifically, this is a reference to their complaining. Then in verse 12, we're told that this is, you know, there's just a very short step to end up on the slippery slope downward. Because Paul says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And then in verse 13, we have that verse that we've likely memorized about temptation. Remembering the context here is about murmuring against God as authority. Verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, we broadly apply that verse to all temptation, and I agree that that's appropriate. But don't forget that the context here is initially the murmuring and complaining of the children of Israel. They suffered for it, and then the Bible uses that example to teach us to learn that lesson and know that God will make a way of escape. If you have a bitter and complaining spirit, God will make a way of escape. If you are complaining and murmuring, God will give you a way out of grumbling. So you've got murmurings, and what's the other word here? Do all things without murmurings and... Yeah, I was wondering if the kids would pick up on it because I find myself repeating it to my children a lot. Disputings. That means arguing. That's the simplest way in our language to understand it. It's when our complaining spills over into our conversations, our misery inside, and our kind of quiet murmuring and complaining becomes arguing. Stirring up doubts and suspicion, and it's like we pass our own bitter poison that we've been drinking to everybody else. Our murmuring turns to disputings. We need to make sure we don't do that. Proverbs 29 verse 8 says, "Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath." If you want to know whether you're a complaining person, listen to the pronouns you use in your conversations. If you are constantly talking about them or him or her or they, you are likely struggling with a murmuring spirit. Because really, we should be talking in terms of we, us, our, my, rather than him, her, they. Do you understand the difference? Just be aware of your conversation. And if you find yourself speaking about other people often, you might find yourself to be a grumbler, saying things like, "Why do they do this? Why did he say that?" See how it comes out? We need to be aware of it. There is no they. because they is us. Right? We need to recognize that. Proverbs tells us that only by pride comes contention and so on. So complaining denies God's sovereignty and control. It disrupts unity, as we see we're called to in Philippians 2, and it discredits our testimony. We could say more about it, but I want to move on. Time's got away. Number 4 out of 6, verse 15. This flows on. There is a purpose clause here. So we're to do all things without murmurings and disputings from the previous verse, so that, in verse 15, we may shine. Verse 15, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Our language and our speech is a big contributing factor to the way our testimony is received in the eyes of those around us. And that's obvious, because the world is listening to what we say and watching what we do. I will say this. While this isn't encouragement to shine more brightly and to do all things without murmurings and disputings to the end that our testimony might be bright, it is not a call for us to shine, because all Christians are lights in the world. The question that really needs to be asked is, how bright are they? We all, if we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit residing within, and we have fruit, we have light. But the question is that light bright? Is it set on a hill, or is it under a bushel? Okay, so we have light as Christians. God is working in us, and that is light. But how brightly do we shine? And if we worship rather than whinge, then the light shines more brightly. If we proclaim the truth of the gospel rather than complain, then we stand out. And the truth is, even a small light shines brightly in the darkness. And Paul here, in really lovely language, contrasts the darkness of the culture with the light of a Christian. He says that you are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. So that's a picture of darkness, isn't it? Crooked is the Greek word that forms the foundation. We get the word scoliosis from. You know, scoliosis is curvature of the spine. Sorry, Dave, I shouldn't be laughing about spines. But it's a crooked spine, scoliosis. And that's where we get this twisting and the crookedness. And then it goes on to say perverse. Perverse means twisted and depraved. We don't need to be convinced that the world is crooked, twisted and depraved. Decay and death are everywhere. Our culture makes it very clear. And our job in the midst of a crooked and depraved culture is to be the opposite, isn't it? So if the world is twisted and crooked morally, God's intent for us as Christians and his work in us is to make us straight. Christians should be straight and true. I didn't say we should straighten everybody else out. All right? We should be straight and therefore shine as lights in a dark world. It's not our job to correct everyone else's crookedness. It is God's job. It is our job to show them that the way they can get their crookedness straightened out is by trusting the Lord as their Saviour. Paul here in this verse about the crooked and perverse, what does it say exactly? Verse 15, crooked and perverse nation. He's kind of quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, which says this. This is speaking of Israel. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And Moses here was lamenting about the condition of the children of Israel because they had become warped and crooked and were no longer acting like the children of God. Paul here says that born-again believers are the sons of God and the world around us is that which is crooked and warped. There are a number of ways that Christians choose to respond when it comes to the world. And the first three, I think, perhaps they miss the mark of God's intent. The first way that I know Christians respond to the world is to isolate from the world and spend time in what we might call a holy huddle, you know, when Christians all just spend time with Christians. And it's good to be edified and sharpened with fellowship with the saints. But if we are constantly living in a cloister or in a monastery so that we aren't ever touched by the world, then the world's not touched by us. And that's not God's intent. The other mistake would be to indulge in the world and become just like everybody else, to be conformed to this world, to indulge in its in what it offers and to live in sin. And that would obviously be wrong. Another way Christians can be tempted to live in relation to the world is just to just pour down judgment upon them. And I think of just the terrible behaviour of the people who call themselves Christians out of the Westboro Church, if you could call it that, over in the States, placarding and screaming abuse at people who are living in sin. Now, I know that these people are living in sin, but for people to stand there and scream and condemn people to hell on the basis of that is not reflecting Christ-likeness. Or we can illuminate the darkness by shining and sharing the Word of God. Our witness is important, and believers are to be bold and bright, shining examples of God's grace. Not so much as spotlights or searchlights, but as a bit like lighthouses in the fog, showing the way, warning of danger, standing as different. Matthew 5, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Ye are the light of the world." The lights are on in the church, but I wonder how much the lights of the church impact the world. And I would really encourage us to think about that. How are we shining? How bright is the light of grace in our lives? Our conversation ought to be honest among the Gentiles, that they may, if they speak against us as evildoers, this is from 1 Peter, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world should see in us something different. So we are there to work. We probably say not so much work on shining, but work on shining brightly by working on our speech and our conduct. Verse 16 also tells us to work from the Scriptures. Verse 16, Philippians 2. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain." Paul here contemplating the character of Christians and the responsibilities of Christians tells us that we're to shine, but we are also to share. It's no good just to live a life as a Christian without ever speaking the gospel message. We are to hold forth the word of life, which is indeed the means or the way of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, hearing by the word of God. It is good to live a life of integrity as a Christian, to be who we are. But it is more important, maybe not more important, it is equally important to speak the truth as well. Some people have this idea that if I just live as a Christian and I don't have to say anything, but my life will be my testimony. Well, Paul here says, yes, the words you speak and the way you live shines in the darkness of this culture, but you need to be holding forth the word of life because that's the means of salvation. And lastly, as we come to a conclusion in verse 17 and 18, Paul here speaks of a sacrifice. Verse 17, back in Philippians, chapter 2, 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." When Paul says that if he's offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, it's very visual language. It's talking about being poured out, like they would pour out the offering upon the altar. He's linking sacrifice and service. And he here tells us that sacrifice comes first. Sacrifice, then service. To pour out the offering as an act of worship. Very potent imagery for these first century believers. In the book of Numbers, there were a series of sacrifices. They would offer an animal, then a grain offering, and then finally the drink offering, which would be poured out. Paul says, "And if I am poured out like that sacrifice, I rejoice." I wonder how we feel if we pour our lives out as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Is that a cause for rejoicing or a cause for lamenting? It's a serious question. I mean, if I'm called to pour out my life as a sacrifice for the Lord and for His glory, I don't know how. I trust that I would rejoice. I hope that I would rejoice. But the truth is, we might struggle with that. Let's ask ourselves some questions as we finish out. I gave you six areas that God is working in us and we are working with God. And I want you to rate yourself from 1 to 10. Can you do that? 1 being not much at all, 10 being lots, and 5 being somewhere in the middle. Are you working out your own salvation? Are you mining? Are you digging up the preciousness of what God has done in you and for you? Are you like a Roman quarry, finding every ounce of that which is precious within yourself and bringing it up to the surface and employing it in something profitable? I wonder, is it a 1 or 5, maybe a 10? Are you allowing God to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure? Are you yielded to the Spirit? Are you allowing God to transform you? 1, nah, not much. 10, absolutely. What about your speech? If the standard is do all things without murmurings and disputings, and that's 10, where do we fit? Do most things without murmurings and disputings? Do half of our things without? Do very little without murmurings and disputings? Where do we fit on our scale? How bright is your testimony as a result of your speech and your conduct in the midst of the world, in the midst of the darkness? Is your testimony bright, or is your light under a bushel? 10, bright. 1, dim. 5, somewhere in the middle. Are you holding forth the word of life? 10. Are you willing to be poured out as a sacrifice, and would you consider it a joy? 10, 5, 1. It's interesting to think that way, isn't it? I don't normally give that form of challenge, but it's good to compare ourselves to what the Lord has revealed in His Word. And Paul is challenging the church. He says, I'm glad that you obey, not just when I'm there, but when I'm away. And this is some of the ways that you need to be growing and developing and pressing on in the work that God is doing in you. And we take that application directly today, many, many years later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. You know, they're able to make us wise unto salvation. Lord, we pray that you might, through your word, show us ourselves, that we might behold in the mirror of the word the true condition that we have, we are, well, our own true condition, and that we might not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, not deceiving ourselves. We pray that you might bless us as we part today. In Jesus' name, amen.